Amen. Mark chapter 6 is our text. Mark chapter 6, 1 to 13. God's word reads, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." What is the Christian life like, really? What can we expect to encounter as Christians? What happens when the kingdom of God confronts the world? How will people around us respond to Jesus? And what are we to do about that? Why do some believe and some don't? How must we respond to Jesus? These are some of the questions that may have been in Mark's mind as, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he picked up his pen to record Mark chapter 6. To this point in our study, Mark has highlighted who Jesus is and how people respond to him. He's revealed who Jesus is. He's showed us that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. After all, this is the Jesus who, in the previous passage, miraculously overcame the force of nature as he calmed a storm at sea, who overcame the forces of Satan as he healed a demoniac, who overcame the force of death as he raised Jairus' daughter, the force of disease as he healed the bleeding woman. This is the Jesus who is Lord over the natural world, who is Lord over the supernatural world, who is Lord over disease, praise be to God, who's Lord over death. This Jesus is Lord over all. He's revealed himself to be the authoritative Son of God. And how have people responded to him along the way? Well, we've seen that Jewish religious leaders have rejected him. Crowds have wholesale misunderstood him. His own family rebuked him. Last week, after bearing witness to Jesus' saving power as he healed a demoniac, a group of Gentiles begged him to leave them alone. Many have come face to face with this glorious revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, and they've rejected him. But others, like the bleeding woman, like Jairus, have showed faith in Jesus' power to save. There are others who, like the disciples, have believed, and they've left everything, and they've followed him. You see, Mark has been painting this picture that Jesus is making his messianic identity known, and when confronted with Jesus, people either believe and they follow him in faith, or with fearful unbelief overwhelming their hearts, they reject him. Well, this morning's passage continues unfolding this dynamic. In our text, you see, Mark not only speaks to what happens when the kingdom of God confronts the world. He not only reveals how people around us will respond to Jesus and what we are to do about that. He not only clarifies what the Christian life is really like and what we can expect to encounter as Christians, But he paints all of us into a corner. And he forces us to reckon with how we are responding to Jesus. And yet in so doing, he leaves us with an encouragement. Don't reject Jesus, go serve him. That's the argument of the text. Don't reject Jesus, go serve him. And as we look to the passage, it is immediately clear in verses 1 to 6 that some will reject Jesus. Verse 1 once again puts our feet right in the scene of the setting. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And so previously, we know Jesus had been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where the Gentiles were. This is where he healed the demoniac. Then he and his disciples loaded up a boat, crossed back over to the western side of the sea, where the Jews were settled. This is where he raised Jairus' daughter. Now he's traveled 25 miles or so southwest to Nazareth, and that's noteworthy because Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. And there's just something unique and special about going to our hometown, isn't there? Well, I am so glad to the Lord that the North Shore is now my home. Anytime I visit Ludlow, Massachusetts, which is where I grew up, there's a special familiarity that washes over me. I can drive down the streets and there are memories on every corner. I know the townies know me. Going back to Ludlow is kind of like putting on a beaten up, broken in old baseball glove. It's not stiff and awkward. It's shaped to my hand. For some reason, it just fits. There's a comfort to it. And maybe that's your experience when you go back to your hometown. Well, Jesus is back in his, but that is not going to be his experience. He's in Nazareth. His disciples are with him. His ministry continues, which primarily means he's going to be teaching. Verse 2 says, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place where the Jews would assemble. They'd hear the law, the word of God read and then explained. And it's the Sabbath. This is Israel's holy day of rest. And typically, after the Torah was read, scribes, who were scholars in the law, would stand up and they would provide commentary. And their teaching would depend upon the rabbinic teaching happening around them, the different rabbinic schools and how they understood the scriptures. And so they basically were giving commentaries on commentaries and interpretations of interpretations when they would get up and speak. And so they spoke with an authority that was outside of themselves. And yet we've seen that it's become Jesus' practice on the Sabbath to go into synagogues and teach with an authority all his own. Some scholars think that this Mark 6 account of Jesus teaching in the synagogue is the very same occasion that's recorded in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking in a synagogue in Nazareth. And in that occasion, Isaiah 61 was read, and so after the reading of the word, Jesus gets up, and Luke 4:21 says, Jesus said this, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so there's Jesus applying Isaiah 61 to himself. There's Jesus making the point that he is the coming Messiah who has the Spirit of God, who will set the captives free. That's what Jesus preached in the synagogue that day. Now, we can't be sure if Luke 4 is a parallel text of Mark 6, but it does at least give us a flavor of the kind of teaching Jesus was doing in the synagogue in Nazareth. You see, Jesus would not cite some rabbi's interpretation and then make some personal comments. He was teaching the gospel of his kingdom. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 15. He was saying things like, all these Old Testament scriptures are pointing towards the coming of the Christ. Well, everybody listen up. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the kind of teaching Jesus is doing. And Jesus has built his earthly ministry on this, not on miracles, but on proclamation. It always starts with the word of God. The miracles authenticated the word, not the other way around. And so Jesus is committing himself to proclaiming God's gospel word. And this authoritative gospel word was like a bomb dropping on Jesus' listeners. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So Jesus is in Nazareth, figuratively speaking. He's slipped on that old baseball mitt. We assume he's been in that synagogue a million times before. And now he's back and he's doing what he does. He's pressing on in his ministry. He's blowing people's minds with his authoritative gospel teaching. And he is utterly rejected. Now, the folks of Nazareth do recognize Jesus' authority. And like everyone else who heard Jesus' teaching, they were astonished. Verse 2 continues and says, "And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him?'" In other words, we know where Jesus came from, we think. He had a similar upbringing to all of us. His education was not much different than ours. We know that he didn't go study under some renowned rabbi. And yet the depth of his teaching and the wisdom of his words are astounding. He opens the scriptures. He ties them to the inbreaking of God's new covenant kingdom. And it's amazing teaching, but it's coming from this Jesus we know. So where is this coming from? How is this happening? And then they ask, "How are such mighty works done by his hands?" We know this Jesus, and now he's performing miracles all over Galilee. There are reports of him healing the sick and casting out demons and calming storms and raising the dead. We've seen this Jesus use his hands on many common tasks, and now he's using his hands to do that? How is he doing these things? And then they ask, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter? We grew up with Jesus. We know him to be a blue-collar guy. He's a carpenter." Which is great, but of a specific social class. He's not a miracle-working, kingdom-preaching prophet. We know him to be the one and not the other. And then they ask, "Is not this the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" We know his background, his upbringing, his education, his profession, his social standing. We also know his family. His mother is Mary. There are his earthly brothers and sisters right over there. How is he now carrying out this impressive ministry? You see, the residents of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, thought they knew what Jesus was and what he wasn't. And they cannot reconcile what they've seen him do and heard him say with who they've known him to be. A more theological way of framing that is to say they were so thoroughly acquainted with his humanity, they struggled to believe his divinity. They're struggling to answer, how could this Jesus, the carpenter, Mary's son, be the Messiah? They're struggling with the question Mark's gospel asks and sets out to answer. Who is Jesus really? Now, we know the answer as readers. Mark stated it right out front for us. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark has told us over and over, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the divine second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Son. But these folks are wrestling with, they're in a wrestling match with that question. And it's a match they lose. As we keep reading, we discover that their astonishment morphs into offense. Verse 3 says, "They took offense at him." Now, that is incredible. Though they are astonished by Jesus, his teaching, his ministry, he was so familiar to them that their astonishment did not blossom into a right understanding of who he is and ultimately salvation. That astonishment ripened into offense. Friends, this is rejection. And as we drill down even deeper, we have to ask, why are they rejecting him? When they've borne witness to all of these miracles and all of this teaching. Well, we find at the core of their rejection of Jesus is unbelief. Jesus responds in verses 4 to 6. First with a proverbial saying. Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." So how did Israel historically receive the prophets God sent to them? Not well. There are many Old Testament texts we could point to prove that. Instead, consider Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, where the soon-to-be martyr Stephen, this is after Jesus' death and resurrection, is going to recount Israel's history with the Lord with some folks who are about to kill him. And Stephen says in Acts 7, 51 to 52, with the Holy Spirit's help, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." You see, the prophets who pronounced the coming of the Christ were rejected. And now Jesus is saying to those in his hometown, "You are treating me just like them. You've grown overly familiar with me. You've seen my humanity. You've missed my divinity. In merely seeing me as a hometown boy, you have failed to receive that I am the second person of the triune God. I am God in flesh, fully human, truly divine." And so Jesus exposes their unbelief with this proverbial saying. And then Mark underscores it with an editorial comment here in verse 5. "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, this may sound like Jesus' power is limited because the people there didn't have enough faith. Now, of course, Mark does not mean that Jesus' power hinges on people's faith reaching a certain level. Like you have enough faith, like you hit the mark, that unlocks Jesus' power. That's not what he's saying. The issue there wasn't that there wasn't enough faith, but that there was unbelief. Jesus is responding to the hardened rejection of him in that place. In a similar account, Matthew chapter 13, 57 to 58, we read this, "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" Here it is. "And he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief." See, these folks lived with God among them. They knew of Jesus' powerful ministry. They had heard his gospel teaching, and they still rejected him. And now it's as if Jesus is saying, if you've rejected all of that, you'll also reject any other miraculous sign I could do. Not only that, but because these people were hardened in unbelief, they likely were not coming to him and asking for more miracles. The few that did received them. Mark writes, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And I think what's happening there is that the few who came to Jesus were healed, but the rest who did not come to Jesus, Jesus didn't have a chance to even heal them because of their unbelief. So Jesus exposes their unbelief with this proverbial saying. Mark underscores it with his comment. And then verse 6 polishes it off. It says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." The people were astounded. And now Jesus is. And friends, this is the very last place we ever want to find ourselves. astounded over Jesus, astounded over the teaching, the things he does. And yet Jesus astounded, marveling over our unbelief. And so the point here is that some reject Jesus because of hardened unbelief toward him in their hearts. And as Mark shows us this, Mark is leaving breadcrumbs that lead us to an even greater lesson. You see, this unbelief would culminate in an even more full expression of Jesus' rejection. Jesus' rejection in his hometown would foreshadow his rejection on a cross. Though Jesus would look out on a world that's covered in sin and condemned to punishment under the wrath of the holy God's just judgment, Jesus would step off his heavenly throne and into flesh, truly God and truly man, and he would live the perfectly righteous, law-keeping life that every one of us fails to live. But the unbelief towards Jesus would grow until the Jews of his own day would reject the Messiah for whom they had been waiting. Soon enough, they would be crying out, "Crucify him!" And Jesus would be nailed to a cross. And on the cross, as our great prophet, Jesus suffered the ultimate rejection, not just by the people he came to save, but he would be forsaken by his Father. Because on the cross, he would take the sin of his people upon himself. And he would suffer the punishment that we all deserve in order to pay the penalty that we can never pay. He died in our place. He was buried in a tomb. But we have joy today because he resurrected to life and he lives and he reigns. So that all who would look upon his mighty ministry, his powerful gospel life, his powerful gospel teaching, his powerful gospel work, and see him as the prophet and the savior that we truly need. And we would listen to him as we read earlier from Deuteronomy. All who would be astounded and receive his grace and repent of sin and trust him in faith, they would be forgiven and saved. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the hope we cling to. That is the message God has given us that brings us to life. And it is good for us to hear this today. And so receive that proclamation. If you've heard it before, let it wash over your heart again. And ask of your own heart, will I reject this Jesus? True Christians will not reject Jesus. They will believe in Jesus. Will you? Friends, this portion of God's word teaches us that it is not enough to be astonished at Jesus. It's not enough to say in our own hearts and minds, the miracles are amazing. I appreciate Christianity. There are things about the church I really like. It's not enough to have a working familiarity with Jesus. I've been to church. I know the Bible stories. I get it. I'm for it. I'm good. It is not enough to think Jesus was a great person. He was moral, he was wise, he was a remarkable teacher, but he wasn't the God of the universe. No, we must understand who he is as he's revealed himself, and we must bow our knees before him and confess him to be the Savior we need, repenting of our sin, trusting him in faith, and following him. Will you? Have you? Or has familiarity with Jesus prompted rejection of Jesus? Have you misunderstood who Jesus truly is and rejected Jesus? And have you rejected Jesus because deep down you know there is unbelief alive in your heart? If so, if that is you today, turn to Christ, repent, believe, and be saved. And Christians, we're going to explore this more in a bit. For now, simply note that this text does teach us important things about the Christian life. On the one hand, we ought to walk away from these verses and never stop reveling over the glorious truth that God saved us when we were rejecting him. I pray that not a soul in the room is taking that for granted today, myself included. And while being a Christian means reconciliation with God and eternal salvation and heavenly promises, on the other hand, the life following Jesus is going to look a lot like Jesus's, which means, Christians, prepare to be rejected as he was. We're going to come back to that. For now, recognize that some will reject Jesus, and don't reject Jesus. Next, acknowledge others will go serve Jesus. In verse 7, Mark transitions now to the next scene, moving from Jesus' rejection in Nazareth to Jesus sending out the 12. So far, we've logged how Jesus has discipled these 12 men. First, he called them to leave their lives and follow him. We saw two occasions of that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, 13 to 16, he appoints them. Those verses say, "And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." He appointed the 12. As we discussed in our exposition of chapter 3, Jesus was making the 12 into a new Israel of sorts, sort of like the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 followers would become the foundational disciples on whom he would build a new covenant people. And so Jesus called them to himself. He appointed them to serve him as apostles with the intention that they'd be with him and eventually they would be sent out by him. Then Jesus taught them. He taught them by what was caught. They would be with him. They would see his ministry. They would live with him and witness his life and his character and his miracles, but also through what was taught. A great example of that was in chapter 4, when after preaching these parables of the kingdom, he calls the disciples to himself and he explains them. He's teaching them. So Jesus has called and appointed and taught the apostles. Now he is sending them. Verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You see, that text in chapter 3 is now being carried out. And here Jesus sends them two by two. Of course, that would be practically helpful, right? This way they're not going alone. They have each other to learn from, to lean on. They would develop camaraderie in their work. They would receive encouragement. They could use their gifts alongside another person. This was a wise and helpful practice. But most scholars also note it was an important kingdom maneuver. You see, God's new covenant kingdom is breaking into the world with Jesus. Those who trust Jesus will be saved. Those who reject Jesus will be judged. And Jesus' followers are now going out preaching that message. And according to the law, in places like Deuteronomy 19:15, those who make offenses, those who are offenders, must be offenses against them must be established by two or three witnesses. And so these apostles are going out, they're spreading the good news in the world, but they're also serving as witnesses against those who reject Jesus. And Jesus also sends them out with his authority. It says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. These apostles are going to function in the world with Jesus' authority. Jesus holds authority over the demons. Now the apostles will too. That's astounding. They're going to be ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone who has been commissioned by the king to go into a foreign land representing the king with the authority of the king through speaking and acting on behalf of the king. So when the U.S. government sends an ambassador to a foreign land, that ambassador operates with the authority of the U.S. government. And the U.S. government is appealing to that foreign nation through that ambassador. Friends, that's the role Jesus is giving to his apostles. Go into the world, bearing my name, with my authority. Go cast out demons as I have. And so Jesus sends them out to carry out his work, but he sends them out, you'll notice, with some instructions. And through these instructions, we're going to learn a few lessons about serving Jesus. First, we learn in serving Jesus, we need to depend upon God. Notice, Jesus told the apostles what to take. Verses 8 and 9, they were to take a staff. They were to have their belts. We're going to glean that from those verses. They were to wear sandals. And they were to wear one, not two, but one tunic. That's all. There are also a few things they were not to take. Bread. That seems to be important. A bag. That is a knapsack so they could put stuff in and carry other things around. Money. In other words, no essentials. And where does that leave the apostles? Having to depend upon God to care for them. Friends, that's the lesson. That's where Jesus wants them. From this early stage as his followers, he wants them to learn that their security is not in the amount of bread in their knapsack or the amount of money in their pouch, but in the God of heaven who is with them and is caring for them. And guess what? God will care for them. And so the second lesson is to trust God to provide as we serve him. Look at verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So as God cared for the Israelites by giving them manna from heaven, he's going to care for his apostles through the hospitality of others. God was going to open a home in each town, and the disciples were to stay there as long as they were in that town. Right? No switching houses. If a better option became available, nope, we're not showing partiality. Just stay where you're at. And that hospitality would be God's means for providing for you. Isn't that a helpful way to think about hospitality? That one of God's means for providing his people with food and practical needs and lodging and love and encouragement in this journey of serving God is through the hospitality of other Christians. And if that is true, what a privilege it is for us to open our homes and our lives to people God loves. Think about what these hosts are doing. They're helping those who bear Christ's name and authority in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 25, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Those hosts, whoever they were welcoming Christ as they welcomed Christ's servants. By receiving his ambassadors, they were receiving the king. What a privilege. And so the way we steward the stuff God puts into our care, the way we steward our homes and our lives, friends, it matters. It's a reflection of how we're relating to God. It's an expression of serving God. When we refuse to open our homes and our lives and our stuff to those God loves, we are saying, Lord, I love my own earthly comfort more than I love you. But when we're generous in hospitality, we're saying, Lord, I love you more. We get to participate in God providing for his people through hospitality. And as his people, we can expect him to care for us. So depend upon God. Trust God to provide. Another lesson, expect rejection, keep moving. Expect rejection and keep moving. Verse 11 says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So the apostles, like all Christ followers who would come after them, will be rejected. As our Lord was rejected, we who follow him are going to be rejected too, and we should not expect anything else. So what must the apostles do when this happens? Well, Jesus instructs them, leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So Jews would do this when returning to the promised land after being out on a journey in the Gentile world. Shaking their dust off was a symbolic gesture that made a statement. I was in an unclean land, and to keep the holy land from being polluted by Gentile dust, I'm shaking it off before I enter. But Jesus is telling the apostles to do that in Israel. That gesture communicates to the people of that town. You are a defiled people. That you're a people that doesn't truly belong to God since you've rejected Jesus. So we cleanse ourselves of you. We wash our hands of you. We don't want to pollute the next town with your unbelief. So we shake the dust off of our feet. We treat you like unbelievers because that's what you've shown yourself to be. It shows that salvation is not going to be linked to ethnic Judaism, but to faith in Jesus. And this gesture of dusting off their feet also made a statement of judgment upon those who reject Christ. It's also a statement calling them to repent. So they were rejected in places. Jesus knew this was going to happen. Friends, be ready for constant rejection as a Christian. But don't let that constant rejection stop you. Keep moving. Leave for the next town. Keep ministering, just like Jesus did at the end of verse 6, if you noticed. So what a word that is for us. Depend on God. Trust God to provide. Expect rejection. Keep moving. Lastly, get up and go. Christians, we need to eventually go serve our God. You see, after all of the instruction, the apostles go do this. They go out into the world doing what Jesus has been doing, what Jesus has equipped them to do, what Jesus has given them authority to do, not their own work independent of Jesus, but a work of continuing Jesus' work, which means they proclaim the same gospel Jesus proclaimed. That's verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. This is not a new gospel. Not a gospel dependent upon their own creativity. This is the same, the one true gospel. Jesus is Lord. Repent and believe. That was their message. And they performed kingdom signs to authenticate that proclamation. In verse 13, it says they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, this is specifically a part of the apostles' foundational ministry through which God would grow his kingdom. And you'll notice that the fruit the apostles are seeing, mark contrasts with Jesus, what he received. Notice only few responded to Jesus in verse 5, but many are responding to the apostles in verse 13. And it's not the apostles doing. God is building his kingdom through God's people going out and serving God. Friends, that's going to be God's plan. Some will reject Jesus. Others, like these apostles, will serve Jesus. What will you do? Will you go serve Jesus? True Christians will not reject. They will believe. And true Christians won't stay put, wallowing in their own comfort, clinging to worldly offerings. They will go and they will serve their Lord. Will you? And while there is certainly a unique call to the apostles here, while capital A apostle, this office of apostle, is a foundational office that is no longer in use, there's also a general call to all Christians here. You see, if we call ourselves Christians, the scriptures tell us that Jesus has called us to himself. And he has saved us, and he has made us his, and he's taught us, and he's equipped us through his word, through his spirit, through the church. And he sends us out into the world as his ambassadors, and we serve him, and he continues building his kingdom through the same gospel that the apostles preached. That's the gospel we preach, and he builds his kingdom through this gospel that we preach and through the disciples we make. And like the apostles, we are to depend upon God in all of that, finding security in Christ who cares for us, not in worldly things. So Cornerstone, what a great opportunity God's giving us to check our hearts as we serve God. Is our dependence on God or on other things? Seriously consider that. And we trust God to provide for us. We need not fear our circumstances. We need not be stingy, either in the practice of hospitality and in giving it or in receiving it, in plenty or in want. We can rest content trusting our God will tend to us. And we expect rejection, but we keep moving. We will faithfully serve God, and some will reject. Some of us have loved ones who are this moment actively rejecting the Lord. And eternity may show that there are some people in this room who have logged hours, hundreds of hours on their knees in prayer for these souls, hundreds of hours sharing the gospel. And as of yet, there seems to be no discernible fruit. And that is such a hard road to walk. But when that is the case, we remember we cannot save anybody. We trust the God who can and does, and we continue serving in faith. And so if that's you, keep praying for those people. Keep sharing the gospel with them. And keep serving beyond those people with others that the Lord has put in your life. And so, Cornerstone, let's get up and go in our homes. Let's minister the gospel to our family members. In our parenting, let's make disciples of our children. Children who are professing to be Christians. Tell your friends about Christ. In our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, here on the North Shore, or if God calls you to it, to places around the world, let's bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those beyond ourselves. Let's show them the grace of God with our words. Let's show them the love of God with our lives. Let's proclaim to them the glory of God from our lips. Let's pray for God to give us opportunities to proclaim Christ. Let's pray for God to make our efforts fruitful. Let's be diligent to support only foreign missionaries as a congregation who are serious about the true gospel and about ministering it in biblical ways. And then let's give generously to those missionaries. There are many ways we can go and leave this room today and serve our Lord Jesus. Let's go serve Jesus. Some will reject Jesus. Others will serve Jesus. What will you do? Don't reject Jesus. Go serve him. Let's pray. Father, please give us the strength to live out this passage. Help us to be faithful followers of you. Please eradicate unbelief in our hearts. Help us to trust you with all of our strength and serve you with all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.